Thank you, Ollie, and hello again, everyone. Children, now is the time when you might like to do your activity sheets, so feel free to come and do those now. Otherwise, feel free also to listen along to the sermon with the adults. For those that remain, let's take a moment to pray. Our loving God, we are so blessed to have your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you are a God who desires to be known. Thank you that we have this time to explore what you have said and to think about what it means for us today. Please help us to concentrate, help us to be willing to take on board all that you want to say to us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of months, I've been reading to my father, either in person or via video conferencing, the biography of John Monash, or Sir John Monash. And most of you would be familiar with at least two things that have been named after John Monash, one being Monash University and the other being the Monash Freeway. It's a rather weighty volume, about 600 pages, but we are slowly but surely making our way through it. Now, you may or may not have known that John Monash was an incredibly clever person, both academically but also in other ways. But at least at the stage of life that we are up to in the book, which is his young adult university years, he is also an incredibly arrogant person. So he knows he is clever, and in the first year of uni he thinks he is so clever that he can get away with not attending any lectures or doing any study. And for the first time in his life, he fails his exams. You see, John Monash was so presumptuous, self-confident, complacent, and he failed because of these things. But as the story goes on, he seems to learn from this episode in his life. Now, I think Victoria, as in the state of Victoria, seems to have suffered a bit from such attitudes with the coronavirus. Things were going pretty well then, amongst other things. We seem to get a bit arrogant, a bit presumptuous, a bit self-confident and complacent. We thought, we've got this thing beat. We can take some liberties. We're not going to get the virus. And that's probably the attitude that I had to some degree, and maybe some of you did as well. And look what happened. Have we learned from the past so that when the restrictions are eventually eased again, that we don't have the same attitudes and actions as before? I guess time will tell. Humans seem prone to presumption, self-confidence and complacency. You may be able to think of particular times in your life when you have been like this and you have failed or suffered because of it. It may have been in a sport or in study or in a work context or in a relationship. But Christians have also been presumptuous, self-confident and complacent when it comes to their faith. We can believe that we are saved through faith in Jesus, which is true, but we can also think that because of that, it doesn't really matter how we live our life or the things that we do. We're in, that's all that matters. A bit of sin here, a bit of sin there, a bit of slackness here, a bit of complacency there, a bit of faking it here, a bit of compromise there. It doesn't matter, we can think. Well, it seems that a significant amount of the church in Corinth had such an attitude. We've read enough so far to know that this is true. They seem to have a particular understanding of freedom in Christ that meant that they could do whatever they liked. And now we saw this in relation to matters of sex and marriage. And we saw it in the last couple of weeks in relation to eating food sacrificed to an idol. And so far, Paul has been mainly correcting their understanding or arguing for a different way to see things. But now here in chapter 10, Paul takes another angle. He warns them and Christians today of the consequences of presumption, self-confidence, and complacency in faith. At the end of chapter 9, you might remember last week, Paul told us about a prize that is available for Christians. The prize isn't salvation, because that is a free gift from God to those who put their faith in Jesus. So it's not something that you can earn, and it is not something you can lose, short of renouncing your faith. Instead, the prize is a reward for how believers lived out their salvation in this lifetime. And Paul was actually concerned that he might miss out on that particular prize. And so he spoke about how to ensure that he and the Corinthians and all believers in Jesus don't get disqualified from that prize, which was through spiritual discipline. But clearly there were some among the church at Corinth and still among believers today, including maybe some of you, who were presumptuous, self-confident and complacent in their faith. But they couldn't conceive of losing out or being disqualified from any kind of faith prize. Which is why Paul wrote chapter 10. So let's look at what Paul says to those among the Corinthians and us who have some level of presumption, self-confidence and complacency in our faith. Now, Paul begins in the first five verses with a look back. So he says in the opening verse, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors..." And what he says about them, we'll look at in just a moment. But here, Paul, in this first sentence, has expressed a number of important things. So firstly, he stressed that ignorance of what he is about to tell them is not a good thing. Secondly, he refers to those in the Corinthian church affectionately as his brothers and sisters. So despite all the issues among them and between them, these people, this church in Corinth, are still his brothers and sisters in Christ. They are still part of the family of God. And so this status was not in danger in all that Paul was saying. And lastly, in these opening words, Paul spoke about our ancestors. Now, Paul is speaking to Gentile or non-Jewish people among the Corinthians. And yet here he refers to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, who were Jews, as their ancestors. So for Paul, the people of Israel were not a separate thing to the Christian faith. But there was a direct line of connection between them and believers in Jesus, even those like them and us from a non-Jewish background. So even before we hear what Paul says about them, we should understand that the Old Testament is an immensely relevant part of the Bible, that we are connected spiritually to the people of the Old Testament. And as Paul goes on to show, we have so much that we can learn from them. So Paul says then, through to verse 4, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Here Paul is referring to the exodus of the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And so he uses the word "all" a number of times, saying that every single one of them, every single Israelite, enjoyed the many blessings from the Lord, as Paul highlights here. They enjoy protection and guidance and sustenance and forgiveness. They were an incredibly blessed bunch. Nevertheless, Paul says in verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What a sobering statement. The wonderful blessings that Israel received from the Lord did not mean that they were immune from displeasing the Lord. And the Bible records the ways in which they displeased God and the consequences of that. The people of Israel had been presumptuous and self-confident and complacent about their faith. They had considered that they could live how they liked, as God says, people without any consequences for their actions. But God showed them otherwise. So what? Some at Corinth, and maybe some of us may say. Well, Paul makes the connection in verse 6. He says, now these things, the things that he's just described, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, what happened to the people of Israel in the Old Testament was meant to serve as a warning for the Corinthians and all believers, which tells us something of the value and the purpose of the Old Testament, and therefore the need for us to read it and study it. And so this particular part of the Old Testament that Paul referred to is meant to provide an example or a warning for the Corinthians and us. And in verses 7 to 10, Paul spells out exactly what we are to learn from this part of the Old Testament, how that part connects with the Corinthians and us. So he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. In other words, Paul is saying, don't be like the people of Israel at that time. Because just as there were consequences for them, there will be also consequences now for doing these kind of things. And Paul has clearly highlighted the things that were a particular problem for the Corinthians, most of which he has addressed already in early parts of the letter. So things like idolatry and sexual immorality, of testing Christ and of grumbling against the Lord. And once again he says in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Just as John Monash needed to look back and learn from his presumption, self-confidence and complacency, and just as many Victorians need to look back and learn from their presumption and self-confidence and complacency in relation to COVID-19, so do Corinthian Christians and believers today need to look back and learn from the presumption, self-confidence and complacency of the people of Israel in the Exodus and its consequences. Don't be like them, Paul is saying. Like the people of Israel, Christians have been blessed in so many ways. We've been saved from our sin and set free from it. We've been brought into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus, and we are held safe in the arms of the Lord for all of eternity. But let the Corinthians and us not presume that that ever means that we do not, that what we do and how we live does not have any consequences for today. It does. Sin still matters. And so Paul warns them and us in verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The Israelites presumed upon their standing in God. Some of Corinth were also, and so might some of us. But we need to be aware or be careful that we don't fall just as the people of Israel did. Now, if that makes us a little anxious or worried and causes us to think, that's probably a good thing. But lest we take that worry and anxiety and reflection too far and feel overwhelmed, Paul chimes in with some encouragement and assurance in verse 13. He firstly says, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. Yes, all Christians face temptation to not live as God would have us. But Paul says any temptation we experience to do so is common to all people. No one will face a temptation that others haven't also faced. Now, this should provide us with a significant level of comfort to know that whatever temptation we experience, we're not the only ones. We're not alone. But what should provide us with even more comfort is what Paul says next. He says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is faithful, which means that he is true to his promises and he is constant in his love for his people. And so we can completely rely on him. And in this case, we can trust that he will provide a way out so that we can endure it. God, who is powerful as well as faithful, will not allow you to be shut in a room with no exits. Whatever temptation we face or trial we must endure, we are not locked in by it. Rather, God will provide us with at least one door through which we can make an escape. The challenge, of course, is for us to take the way out that God provides for us. Whether that be by walking away from something, or maybe talking to a friend or a minister, or praying or reading the Bible or something else. I praise God that he knows us so well and provides for all our needs, including the need we have to have a way out when we are faced with temptation to sin. But also, though it's not specifically mentioned here in this passage, we praise God also that we can turn to him and confess our sin and receive forgiveness when we fail to take the way out that he provides for us. So along with the Corinthians, let us who are believers in Jesus heed the warnings of the past and not be presumptuous or self-confident or complacent in our faith and indulge in sin. But in our time of temptation to sin, let us turn to our faithful God and look for and take the way out that he has provided for us, so that along with Paul, we may not be disqualified from that glorious prize that awaits us. Well, having given us that warning and encouragement, Paul continues on in verse 14 with a direct application to one of the issues that the Corinthians were particularly struggling with and which he's already spoken about, which is idolatry. Idolatry, if you're not sure, is simply the worship of something other than the one true God. It could be a godlike figure, or it could be a person or money, or jobs, or looks, or a house, or you know, possessions or anything like that. Now, the people of Israel often engaged in obvious idolatry by worshipping another god or an image of a god like the golden calf. And Paul has already said in verse 7 of this chapter, do not be idolaters. And now he comes back to that same issue in verse 14 and says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Shun the worship of idols. The command is the same as what he said in chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul said there to flee from sexual immorality. Get the hell out of there is the force of what Paul is saying here. But why such a reaction? Why is idolatry such a significant issue that Paul speaks so forcefully here? Well, in verse 15, Paul invites the Corinthians to consider his argument, which follows. Well, firstly, in verses 16 and 17, Paul gets us to consider what's going on in the Lord's Supper, or communion. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And the answer he's expecting is yes. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And again, the answer that he expects is yes. So what Paul means is that when we share in communion, we're doing more than just remembering what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, but we actually become participants or partners with Christ. That is, we participate in the benefits of his death. Christians are partners with the Lord and partners with each other in their central act of communion. A partnership that is so intimate and complete that he says in verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. To Anglicans, they would be familiar words. To share food is to share fellowship. And in verse 18, Paul makes the same point from the Old Testament sacrificial practice. He says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? And again, the expected answer is, yes, they do. Those who eat the altar sacrifice drew near to the Lord in that moment. And so do you get the point that Paul is trying to make here? Is eating the sacrifice in God's temple, or eating the bread and drinking the cup in the Lord's Supper, if they're not empty acts, but a living, dynamic, and fellowship-creating act, then the same must be true of the worship of the God in the pagan temple. Make sense? But Paul is quick to affirm in verse 19 that food sacrificed to an idol is nothing and that the idol itself is nothing. But still he sums up in verses 20 and 21. He says, no, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Some of Corinth wanted it both ways. But Paul says you can't. It's either the Lord or demons. And in verse 22 he poses two questions which help remind the Corinthians and us of the Lord's judgment on those who think that they can have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. He says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Remember how God dealt with the Israelites in the Old Testament who tried to have it both ways and engage in worship of the Lord and in worship of other gods. It's an urgent warning from Paul to confuse believers in Corinth and today, who think that they can worship Christ and other gods. We will provoke the righteous anger at the one who is infinitely stronger than us. And so although most of us will never knowingly participate in actual idol worship or sacrifice to an idol, there is still a warning here for us about fleeing from anything that threatens the place of the Lord God as the sole object of our worship, of our affection, of our allegiance and our obedience. But Paul imagines some at Corinth, and maybe some of us dismissing what he says with an appeal to their so-called freedom in Christ, to do as they please. So in verse 23, Paul voices their mantra once again, the same mantra that Paul had recited back in chapter 6 when he was dealing with issues of sexual immorality. So he quotes them and responds with a qualification, just as he did in chapter 6. They say, I have the right to do anything. And Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Again, they say, I have the right to do anything. But Paul says, not everything is constructive. Yes, there is great freedom in Christ, but it is not a freedom to do whatever we like. Not everything we might do under the heading of freedom will be beneficial or constructive for ourselves or for other people. And here it is other people that Paul is most concerned about, as he expresses in verse 24, where he says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So the Corinthians, it was me first. But for Paul, for God, it was others first. And having laid out this principle, Paul now helps the Corinthians and us think about its application to two situations. Firstly, in verses 25 and 26, the situation back then of buying meat from the market. Paul says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So in this kind of situation, Paul says that Christians should feel free to buy and eat the meat. But in verse 27, Paul puts before them another situation where you've been invited to a meal at the home of an unbeliever, a non-Christian person. And so here Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. So if they don't say anything about the origin of the meat, then you're free to go ahead and eat it. But if they say that it has been offered in a sacrifice, then Paul says don't eat it. Why? Paul says at the end of verse 28, both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours, Paul says. Paul again calls believers to restrict or limit their freedom if it will have a negative impact on others, particularly unbelievers in this case. But Paul seems to qualify through his questions at the end of verse 29 and 30 that this restriction of freedom that he is putting before them is not done on the basis of what others judge to be right, but rather on the basis of what might be helpful for them. And with that, Paul draws the chapter to a close from verse 31 to verse 1 of chapter 11. And this is really a conclusion to the arguments and discussions of the last few chapters, beginning back in chapter 8. And here Paul sums up all that he's been trying to say to the Corinthians and us in these chapters. So he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus, this is what God is calling you to do. Do all things for the glory of God, not to establish your freedom. Try to please everyone in every way, not claiming your rights. Look to the good of the many, not to your own benefit or fulfillment. Seek the salvation of the many, not being preoccupied with your personal salvation. And finally, be imitators of Christ, not boosting your own reputation. For Christ, my friends, was the authentically free person who laid aside his liberty for the sake of others. Now I conclude by confessing our sin, including our presumption, self-confidence and complacency that leads to that sin. Please join with me. God of all mercy, we humbly admit that we need your help. We have wandered from your way. We have sinned in thought, word and deed, and have failed to do what is right. You alone can save us. Have mercy on us, wipe out our sins, and teach us to forgive others. Bring forth in us the fruit of your Spirit, that we may live the new life to your glory. Amen. Praise God for the great assurance we have in Scripture, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and forgives us for the sake of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.